We have a great crowd gathered tonight for our Thursday evening part of the gospel meeting, and I'm just so glad that you've come to be here. I came tonight to talk about another, what we're calling, hard subject. I want to talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And I want to begin by hopefully helping us to understand the reason why Malachi 2 and 16 says that God hates divorce. It's not because he wishes us any ill. It's because he loves us. Now, I want to show you a study, the results of a study that was recently done about the kind of grief process through which a person goes at the occasion of divorce. And while I go through this, if you'll be turning to Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to take up in a couple of minutes in verse 3. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. And so the study went like this. Shock or disbelief. This can't really be happening. Perhaps this is just an extended argument. I know that the papers have been drawn up and signed, and now the thing is done, but this is not real because she's still really my wife in my heart, and there's a shock attached to it, and then a denial. No, it's not really true. It can't really be true. And then anger. And the anger comes because he's still my husband. I know that we're divorced, but he's still my husband, and I don't know why he won't listen to me. And there's this natural frustration. And then it goes to bargaining. To bargaining, perhaps, with the former spouse. To say, look, here's what I will do if you'll do this. Or perhaps bargaining with God. If you will fix this for me, I promise that I will always... Or sometimes it's with the children. It's not at all uncommon for the children to feel responsible when their parents divorce. And so the bargaining may be to approach one or the other spouse and say, if you will get back together with mama or with daddy, I promise that I will be good this time. I will be better if you will do that. And so there is bargaining. And the stage then goes to guilt, because after a while you begin to realize and reflect upon the things that you could have done better, and why did I do that, and why did I make this colossal mistake in my life? Why this colossal failure in my life? And then, of course, depression, a chronic, debilitating depression that takes you to a very dark place because of the finality of the divorce. And then the last one is ultimately acceptance. Now, I'm not a psychologist. I just brought that to impress you with the fact that there is a deep turmoil and a process that occurs in the heart of someone who divorces. But I'm not done with that yet. I found a separate study that wasn't about divorce. It was about death. And here, this was in 1969. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross set forth the five stages of grief when your spouse dies. Now, appreciate the fact that these two studies weren't done together. They're separate studies. But what's very interesting, you already know, is that the studies revealed the process, and they're almost twin brothers. Don't you think that's interesting? And I raise that merely to point out that a divorce is a horrific thing to go through. Now, when I was a boy preacher, when I first started preaching, I remember saying sometimes that if we in the Church of Christ don't get a handle on this divorce issue, before long, divorces are going to be as common as hamburgers and French fries. We've got to get this figured out. I don't say that anymore, because we've done been there a long time. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but the truth is that if I ask how many people in this room have family members, if not ourselves, who have been divorced, how many hands you suppose go up? I expect most all of them would go up. My hand would go up, because I have a family member who's been divorced. So this has become extremely common. For a person who's a Christian, this list is not the only issue, because God's book says some very plain things relative to divorce and remarriage. So in Matthew chapter 19, and beginning in verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus tempting him. Now that just makes me a little nervous from the get-go, because their motives are in question here. But let's just set that aside. Saying, is it lawful to put away your wife for any cause or for every cause? And Jesus Jesus pointed them back to the beginning. Have you not read? You know, back at the beginning. And a man shall put away, or shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Well, they weren't finished. Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And Jesus says, referring to their ancestors, not literally to them, but Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your spouses. But from the beginning, it was not so. And you see, so he puts them back to the origin of marriage. From the beginning, it wasn't so. And I say to you that whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her, which is put away, commits adultery. Now, I want to pause for a second, because that's where we typically end our reading of that passage. But just in order that you will appreciate from the beginning of this sermon the weight of what we're talking about, we cannot minimize the teaching of Jesus here or trivialize this as some people do, because the first people who heard Matthew 19:9, when it was originally heard, when the words first fell from the lips of my Savior, verse 10 says that those people who heard it first, recognizing what a big deal this is, said, if it be so with a man and his wife, it's good not to marry. That doesn't sound very trivial to me. They took this as being serious. It's better just to not marry if this is going to be the law about this. So I merely say that to say that they knew this was heavy teaching. We should appreciate it as heavy teaching as well. Now, in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, we read these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. A woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she's not an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, I want you to appreciate this adultery, the seriousness of this adultery issue, because in Galatians 5:19, Paul writes that people who live their lives in adultery and die that way are not going to get to go to heaven. I mean, this is a pearly gates issue. You can't take adultery with you into heaven. So when Jesus talks about marriage and divorce and references adultery, we ought to take a deep breath and pay attention to this. All right, here we go. I want to give you 9 things that I think are very critical points with reference to marriage and divorce and remarriage from these passages. So you can keep them open on your lap between Matthew 19 and Romans chapter 7. These will be our primary passages. The first point is that Jesus reversed what Moses says. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, here's the law of Moses, first couple of verses, and that if a man becomes dissatisfied with his wife because he finds some uncleanness in her, then he can give her a writing of divorcement and put her away. Well, that was somewhat ambiguous, and I don't know all, and I understand what Jesus is going to say about this, and I'll tell you that, but this seems rather strange to me. It was ambiguously stated, if he finds some uncleanness in her. So the Jews, in the time of my Lord, had a real problem with this. What exactly is involved that would make it appropriate for a man to put away his wife and marry somebody else? And you had two schools of thought. You had the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai, the thought process of Shammai, was that it could only happen in a case of adultery. But Hillel, well, he was different. It didn't matter for what reason you put away your wife. If you just didn't care for her anymore, you could put her away and you could remarry and all would be hunky-dunky. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, the Jews come to Jesus and they ask him about putting away your wife for every cause. But they were tempting him. I think what they were trying to do is to get him to divide, you know, and sort of get some people frustrated with him, you know. Which school of thought do you fall into? And so they quiz him about the law of Moses. But what I want you to see is that the law of Moses said, if you find some uncleanness in her and you're dissatisfied, you can put her away and give her a writing of divorcement. So Jesus just hears them reference that in Matthew chapter 19. Why did Moses then command, I think command is too strong a word, that's just what they chose. Why then did Moses command to give her a writing of divorcement and put her away? Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives. And then he said, but This is critical, because he's going to turn that teaching on its ear. Well, what he's going to do is to set the ship right. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, the point I want to make is that this is not consistent with the law of Moses. Now, the reason why that's important is because sometimes people will argue that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shouldn't be part of the New Testament. It should be relegated to the Old Testament. It's because they don't like Matthew 19, verse 9. All right, so if Matthew 19, 9, prohibiting marriage and divorce and remarriage except in a case of fornication, if we relegate that to the Old Testament, then we're not responsible for it. And so sometimes people argue that, but I would suggest to you that that's not right, because the fact is Jesus didn't just teach what Moses taught. He was teaching something that was different from that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belong in the New Testament. And so Jesus said, I'm not going to point to you to Moses. I'm going to tell you something different from what Moses said. So here's the first thing I want you to know, is that Jesus reversed what Moses taught. Now here's the second thing. Jesus says that the exception to the rule is for the cause of fornication. For the cause of fornication, or for fornication. Now the word fornication is something that we probably need to understand. What's the difference between fornication and adultery? The difference is that fornication is a much broader term. Fornication, porneia, the Greek word, means, and this is just a common working definition, but it's a good one. It means sinful sex. That's what fornication means. Adultery means sinful sex that involves the breaking of a marriage vow. Now, there is a spiritual adultery that's different from that, but in the context that we're discussing tonight about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, adultery means sinful sex which breaks a marriage vow somewhere. Now, Jesus says, except it be for fornication. So the big rule, the law of marriage from the beginning has always been one man for one woman for life. That's it. But Jesus inserted this, except it be for fornication. That is, for the cause of fornication. Now, where this becomes rather important is in reference to someone who says, I'm really tired of living with my husband, and I'm going to divorce my husband. Now, no adultery has been committed, nothing like that, but I'm going to divorce him, and then I'm going to wait until, I know he'll eventually find somebody else. It may take 10 years, but whenever he finds somebody else, then I'm going to have fornication. I'll have the fornication card, if you please, that I can play, and then I can marry somebody else. So I'll just wait him out. That's not consistent with what Jesus says, you see. What Jesus says is that the putting away has to be for the cause of fornication. So I understand the fact that in a divorce situation where adultery has been committed, there are going to be a lot of issues. I understand that. There are going to be all sorts of problems. It's always true. But what this teaches is that the straw that breaks the camel's back has to be the fornication. Now, I want to ask you a question. I mean, I'm around people pretty often who have problems in their marriages, and I've seen some pretty bad marriage problems. I'm sure that you have too. And some of them are frankly horrific. Why do you suppose that this one is set aside as being the one over which you could divorce your spouse and marry somebody else? Why do you suppose the Lord would pull this one aside and make this the big one? Why would you think he, and I would suggest to you, this is Glenn's theory. I don't know if I'm right, but I think I am. I think it's because Jesus knew how it felt. I think it's because Jesus, now I know he wasn't physically married, but you go to Revelation chapter 3, about verse 16, and you're reading about the Laodiceans, the church of Christ at Laodicea, and he says, you're lukewarm. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. James chapter 4 and verse 4 uses this terminology about church members who become unfaithful. That is to say, I'm married to Christ, but I've become again enamored with the world, and so I've become unfaithful to the Lord and to His church, and now I'm becoming more worldly. And you know, what do you call that? What's the word for that? And the word for that is adultery. not physical adultery maybe, but it's spiritual adultery. And so James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Why do you think Jesus made adultery the big one? It's because I think he knew how it felt. Now I want you to hear me say this before we go to the next point. The Lord isn't being mean to us. He's loving us. So what he did was to create two genders. And he made them in such a way that they really, really needed each other. In a variety of ways that they really needed each other. He created us that way. And then he built this thing called marriage and created walls of law around the marriage bond. You can't get out of this marriage bond without great difficulty and frankly danger in reference to God. Now, why did he do that? It's because the reality, the strength of your marriage is not your love. It is not your love that sustains your marriage. It's your marriage that sustains your love. Got to get that. You kids, you got to get that. Because there are going to be some hard times. And what if my fidelity to my mate hinges on warm, loving feelings toward you?
And what if I don't have them anymore? What if we're going through a hard time? Maybe financial, maybe physical, maybe emotional, whatever. But I'm not feeling warm feelings towards you anymore. What happens then? Will your marriage survive or not? And the answer is, of course it'll survive because you're a Christian. What difference does that make? God teaches us that it's not your love that sustains your marriage. It's your marriage, that is to say, your commitment before God that sustains your marriage. And so God says, I'm going to be a wall around this thing called marriage. And you better take it seriously. God's not showing a coldness to us. He loves us. And he doesn't want us. It's true about, I suppose, about most things with reference to sin. When God says, thou shalt, he's saying, let me show you how to have a happy and good life. And when God says, thou shalt not, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. Right? All right, let's go on. So here's number three. Not everybody's a candidate for marriage. Now, this is rather self-evident. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, the last clause is, and whoever marries her which is put away, commits adultery. Now, to get who this is, you got to pull the exception out. Okay, so let's pull it out and read it again. Whoever should put away his wife and marry another, so no adultery, all right, no adultery. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away commits adultery. So what that means is that I never have been married before. I'm eligible to be married. I come across this woman and I really like her. Fact is, she was married to somebody else and they divorced. No adultery or anything, they just don't like anybody, each other anymore. And so they divorced and now we start dating and I want to marry her. I can't marry her. I mean, I'm eligible to marry, but she's not. And what Jesus says is she will commit adultery when she remarries. And if I'm the one who marries her, I'm committing adultery in the process. Got it? Now let me read the verse again so you'll see this. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away commits adultery. It is simply to say that not everybody is eligible to marry. Not everybody is eligible to marry. And here's number four. These laws are applicable to both genders equally. And I just tossed this one in because in Matthew 19, verse 9, it's gender specific. And I just wouldn't want you to think that it doesn't go both ways. So in Mark chapter 10, 11, he said to them, whoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. So it goes both ways. Now here's the fifth one. Adultery of the heart does not constitute the fornication of Matthew 19 and verse 9.
I raise this one for this reason. We're facing this question quite a lot now in a country that's just eaten up with pornography. And so here's how the question goes. In Matthew 5 and 28, Jesus said, "Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Hold that. Matthew 19, verse 9 says, "Whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery." So if my husband, I find out, has been viewing pornography, thus guilty of the sin of lust, and he is, then that's adultery. And so I would assume then that I have the prerogative of putting him away for his adultery and marrying someone else. Okay, there's the scenario. The answer is no. The answer is no. Now, when I say that, I do not mean to minimize in any way the seriousness of the sin of pornography. The use of pornography to any degree is a sin against God. That's it. I don't know how you would read Matthew 5 and 28 any differently from that. And I don't know how you would exercise Matthew 5 and 28 any way better than using pornography. Look on a woman to lust after her. I mean, after all, that's what pornography is about. I don't want to minimize what this does to a marriage. You know, this typically happens. I mean, how the nuclear bomb explodes with reference to pornography in a marriage. It's one of those common, plain old days, you know, and he goes out to cut the grass and he leaves his laptop on the kitchen table and she forgot to plug hers in, the battery's gone down, and she just needs to Google something quickly and just check it. So she throws up his computer and she hits a couple of keys and this image comes up. And she can't breathe. Her mind starts to race. And then she clicks on history. And she sees. And her world crashes. Because the taproot of Christian marriage, gentlemen, is trust. And when the trust is violated, You may get it back, but it's going to be a long time. You've got a hard road to plow. This is going to be very difficult. And incidentally now, if there's somebody in this room that's using pornography, I don't know it. Okay, I'm just a visitor. That's the honest truth. I do not know it. But I can tell you that I work around it a lot. And what you need to do if you're involved in it is ask God to forgive you. If you're a child of God right now, I mean, don't wait till the end of the sermon. Just go ahead where you are and ask Him from the heart to forgive you, and then make a solemn vow to Him. Father, I know that's a sin. I'm ashamed of it. And would you forgive me? In the name of Jesus, forgive me. And He'll forgive you. But if you find that in a couple of weeks or so, or perhaps less, you're going back to that same computer and in those opportune moments when, and sometimes it's because you're a little bit depressed, and sometimes it's the opposite, you feel very happy or successful, that's when the devil will tempt you the most. And you find yourself in that quiet place, the private place, where nobody knows but you, and you find yourself hitting the keys again. Then you're addicted. You say, "Brother Colley, that's a rather strong word to use. I don't think I'm." Well, you promised to God it, and you couldn't keep it. What do you suppose you call it? And then you need help to get this fixed. Now, for a number of years, I've had what I call an accountability system. And you could use this, or you could recommend it to friends who have this problem. And this is a large problem. That is to say that lots of men in the church have a struggle with this. The devil shot us and hit us hard with this one. And the way the accountability system works is that I'll draw up a contract, a sacred contract before God. And the man who, and he's got to really hate the sin. He wants to break the sin. And so he signs it, and it makes a vow before God that I will never deliberately view pornography again, with God as my witness. And then every day he will phone me. Somewhere around lunchtime, we use code language, and the guys will say, I'll say hello, and this is Bob or Ted or Fred or whatever his name is. hello, and he'll identify, and he'll say, I'm 100%. Now, that's code language. We put it into the contract, and the code says, the code means this, with God as my witness, in the last 24 hours since we've talked, I have viewed no pornography. That's all compressed into that little code language, I'm 100%. And we're going to do this every day for a year. For a year. I mean Christmas Day and birthdays and Sundays and Easter and every day. For a year we're going to do it. And then after that we're going to taper off. And what happens is you build the confidence and you build the resistance, and for the rest of your life you're going to be tempted. But you will have built the resistance to be able to fight it on your own and stand on your own 2 feet about this. I'm telling you, it's serious. Now, incidentally, and I don't mean to talk a lot about this, but let's say one more thing about it. It's not so uncommon for a teenage man to get involved in pornography. It is so available. It's just a keystroke. It's so easy. And in his mind, it's not so very uncommon for a teenager to reason that I'm involved in this and I enjoy this, but when I get married and I have a woman of my own, then this will no longer be a problem. That simply isn't true. It's a lie. But not only that, we have, and I'm not going to be graphic here, but we have a great number of young men in our country right now who have been so connected to pornography that when they marry, they are not able to function in a normal marriage because the pornography has tilted something in their psyche with reference to this part of their being. And I'm telling you, it is dangerous and addictive, and you've got to stay away from it. And God will help you do it. So confess it to Him and make it right. Now, back to the point, is that the question is, since Matthew 5 and 28 says that lust is adultery in his heart, does that mean that a woman who finds her husband has been using pornography, does she have a right to put him away and remarry? And the answer to that is no. The reason is that in Matthew 5 and 28, you have a sin of the heart, albeit a serious sin, a damaging sin, but it's a sin of the heart, not of the body. And what you have in Matthew 19 and verse 9, except it be for fornication, is a sin distinctly of the body. So the answer is that the use of pornography, though serious, would not constitute grounds by which a woman could put away her husband and remarry. Now here's the next one. Jesus offered an exception to the rule of lifetime marriage. So again, except it be for fornication. Except it be for fornication. I raise this again because it's very important in our congregations that we appreciate that this exception exists. And a person who is divorced and remarried may be completely justified before God and shouldn't be treated any differently. The exception was given by Jesus. Now you might ask yourself the question, so why didn't Paul in Romans 7, why didn't he make the exception there? I mean, he reaches back to the old original principle, the guiding law for marriage. And so a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. I believe that's the law of God on marriage, not the Old Testament, New Testament law. It's the law of God on marriage, and that is one man for one woman for life. And then he goes on. A woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. If her husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband, so that if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, adulteress. That's what she's called. That's what she is. But if her husband lives, she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay. Why didn't he say except it be for fornication? And the reason is because Paul's not really talking about marriage in this chapter. He's only using this as an illustration. What he's talking about is that Christians are not under the old law, the law of Moses anymore. We're under the law of Christ. We were, if you please, in this analogy, we were married to that old law. Now we're married to Christ. And the Jews, they were having trouble with that. I mean, if that was the law of God, how is it that we can be married to a new law? How can we be into the New Testament and reject the Old Testament law? I don't know if that's right or not. Oh, yes, it's all right. He says it's just like the law of God on marriage. And if a woman's husband is dead, there's nobody here who would object to her getting married again. Anybody object to that? No. Well, we're dead to the old law. Colossians 2:14, he nailed it to the cross. And now we're married to another, which is Jesus Christ. He was using marriage as an illustration for that point. He's not talking really about marriage, even though he repeats the law in a great way. That's why I didn't put the exception in there, as Jesus did. Now here's number 7. There's such a thing as a marriage which is not God approved. I would like to ask you to use this terminology, because we kind of stumble over this sometimes in how we say it. So we might say, for example, this couple is married, but they're not married in the eyes of God. Well, I can appreciate that. I mean, I think that's right in a way. You have Matthew 19:6, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. If it's sinful, a sinful relationship, then you can say that God did not join them together, because God wouldn't join people into sin. He wouldn't participate in that. So I think there's legitimacy to that. I prefer this terminology more. I think this is better. There's such a thing as a marriage which is not God approved. It's often the case that a man and a woman are married to one another legally. They've gone through the process, the societal process, the cultural process legally, and they have a marriage certificate. But it's not a God-approved marriage. Again, Matthew 19:9. Whoever marries her which is put away commits adultery. And again, Galatians 5:19 says you can't go to heaven in adultery. The point is that this is a marriage. It's called marriage in the Scripture, but it's not a God-approved marriage. Same thing in Romans 7. Woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. Husband is dead. While her husband lives, she be married to another man. She'll be called an adulteress. Wait a minute, I thought you just said she was married, and now you say she's an adulteress. That's right. Because in marrying him, she had entered into an adulterous relationship. What is it? It's a marriage which is not God approved. I want you to use this terminology. There is such a thing as a marriage which God does not approve. Now here's number 8. A person can live in fornication or adultery. The reason I raise this point is because there's some misguided teachers who will promote the idea that the sin of adultery in Matthew 19:9 is the entering into a marriage and not the living with the person. Now I know that sounds just strange if you haven't heard it before. That just sounds kind of strange. But here's the significance of it, is that if the sin was just in getting married and not in the marriage itself, then what I could do is I could just ask God to forgive me for getting married, and He forgives me for getting married, and then I can just continue living in that marriage. Because that's the living in the marriage, that's not the adultery. You don't live in adultery. The adultery was just getting married, right? And that's why I raised this. So here's Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. King James says, mortify the deeds of the body. Put them to death. That's very strong language. That's not the same thing as put them down for a nap. You know, this is serious. It's like Romans 6, that we are dead to sin. I want you to put these things to death. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, that sinful passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Is it possible to live in fornication? How would one do that? You understand what fornication is. How does one live in fornication? And that is that he's involved with a person to whom he has no right, and he's sexually active with her. That would be to live in fornication. And so, because adultery is a form of fornication, the same is obviously applicable to, I'm in an adulterous relationship with this woman. It's not merely that I sinned when I married her. It's that I am sleeping with her. I'm committing adultery with her in this ongoing relationship. So I want to make this point with you. A person can live in fornication and adultery. So somebody says, well, so that means that, isn't it true that if I am living in what the New Testament, what Jesus would call adultery, that if I'm baptized, because baptism washes away my sins, then I can continue in the relationship? I understand the logic behind that. And I certainly understand the motive behind it. Believe me, I do. I have deep pity for people who find themselves in this circumstance. But the answer is no. The answer is no. It's certainly true that the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of our Lord, forgives us of all of our sins when we repent and confess Him and we're baptized. We're baptized for the remission of sins. And Jesus said it was to forgive our sins. It's to be saved. But it is not the case that I can continue in any of those sins. It forgives me of my sin, but it doesn't give me license to continue it. When you think about it, I mean, how would we apply that to other sins, would we? You suppose that baptism will forgive a man of stealing? Yeah, of course. Would it forgive him of homosexuality? Yeah. Forgive him for lying and cheating and cursing God? Yeah. Forgive him? My, I say so, and the Bible's very explicit about that. But does it give him license to continue any of those sins? And you say, well, no. That's not the purpose of it. So it's an illegitimate idea. It's wrong to say, now that I'm baptized, it washed away all my past, and this marriage of mine, which was adultery, because I'm baptized, has now been converted to holy matrimony. You know, it'd be nice in a way if that was true, I suppose, but that's not true. It's not the way that it is. So a person can live in fornication or adultery. Now, here's the last one. It's the number 9. Paul didn't contradict Jesus in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Now remember, we talked earlier this week about 1 Corinthians and that the Corinthian church had written the Apostle Paul to ask a bunch of questions. And so 1 Corinthians is to answer problems in the church, to have a litany of them that he discusses. In chapter 7, the problem is that, and this is just inevitable, it's happened since the dawn of the church, which is that married couples will often obey the gospel different times. And the husband, I mean, you don't expect the husband and wife to be baptized necessarily on the same day. Very often it's the case the wife will be tender in heart toward the gospel before the husband will. She becomes a Christian. Now, here was the question the Corinthians were asking. So, I'm a Christian, my husband is not. Are we married? You don't think about that, but they did. Are we married? But it wasn't just that. What about our kids? Are our children illegitimate children? Now that I'm a Christian, I'm part of a different family. I'm part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And my husband is not. And furthermore, I had those children when I was in the kingdom of the world. So am I still married? And are these legitimate children? And Paul reassures them. Yes. And in that context, you have this discussion. So if the unbeliever departs, so now I'm a Christian, but my husband isn't going to put up with this. Let him depart. A brother or sister is not in bondage or under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, I want you to look very closely at this and hang with me. A couple of possibilities about how we interpret that. What exactly is this saying? What about not under bondage? And some people quickly jump to this and say, this is another exception. Jesus gave one, except it be for fornication. Well, Paul creates a different one. This is a new one. And that is, if your mate can be identified as an unbeliever and he departs, then you can divorce him and remarry without any fornication being involved. If he departs, that what it means, not under bondage, means that you can divorce and remarry. The other interpretation of it goes like this, that Paul is writing to wives or husbands who have become Christians, and they're still married to unbelieving spouses. And what he's saying is that if your spouse won't abide this and gives you what amounts to an ultimatum to say, it's going to be this Jesus business or me, you've got to choose, then you're not under bondage to say, I'll follow you to hell. I'm not under bondage to that. And what I've got to say to that spouse, an unbelieving spouse, is this: I love you and I want to keep our marriage. We have a sanctified marriage, but if you make me leave Christ to stay with you, I'm telling you, I'm going to stay with Jesus. All right? Now you have the two possibilities. I want you to get this in your brain right now, because we're going to solve this. So one possibility is that not under bondage, means that you can divorce and remarry if your spouse abandons you. The other possibility is that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying if you are a Christian and your unbelieving spouse says, it's going to be me or Jesus you pick, then you pick Jesus. You're not under bondage to follow this spouse into torment. The answer is found in the next verse. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? I want to ask you a question. The question is, in the first possibility, how do you suppose that connects to saving your wife? If my husband gives me this ultimatum and then my wife gives me this ultimatum and there she goes, she's not going to follow Christ, and she makes me pick, and I say, I'm going to stay with Jesus. I love you. I want our marriage, but I'm going to stay with Jesus. And she departs, and so I say, okay then, I'll divorce her and marry me another one. And that's what I did. I want to ask you the question. How do you suppose that's going to culminate in a chance of converting her to Christ? Why do you think that would have anything to do with, I would suggest to you it would have the opposite effect. But now take the second possibility. So what if I say, listen, I love you, honey, I love you. I don't want to be away from you. But he's my Savior. The only hope I have of heaven is Jesus Christ. The only hope you have of heaven is Jesus Christ. If you make me choose, I've got to choose Jesus. And if you walk out that door, it's going to break my heart. But I'm going to stay with Jesus. And she says, I'm done, I'm finished. And she walks out. Or he walks out. I want to suggest to you that you may have done something that will be critical in changing his mind. He may go off for a day or two or three and think to himself, I need something that anchors me that way. Jesus has changed my spouse to be a better person. And he or she is willing to leave our marriage, to abandon our marriage, to stay with the Lord. And I need that too. And that's the meaning of not under bondage. The meaning is you stay with Jesus. I understand that you were baptized and your unbelieving spouse may not care a snap about Christianity. But you stay with Jesus even if your spouse abandons you over Jesus. You stay with Jesus. Not under bondage means you're not bound to that marriage in that way. You're bound more to Jesus Christ, and that's where you've got to stay. Acts 5 and 29 says, we all obey God rather than men. Now, I want to conclude with this idea. When we talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage, we could make the serious mistake of communicating the truth about this, but lacking the compassion for the people who are involved in this, and they are legion in number. That's a mistake. I want you to know that Jesus loves all people, even people who have been married and divorced and remarried and divorced over and over again. He still loves people. And what we're about is just saying to folks, we love you, and here's what Jesus says. It's not that he's trying to keep great marriage from you. It's that he's trying to keep great marriage for us. And he's protecting this thing called marriage, and he does so with strong and powerful rules about it. It wouldn't be loving, and it wouldn't be good if we didn't tell people what it says. Sometimes people call me on the phone, people I don't even know, and say, I want to know about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and they'll give me a scenario, a very complicated, difficult scenario about this subject, and I will say, I want you to get a pencil and a piece of paper, and I want you to write down these passages. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Mark chapter 10, Romans chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And when you read these passages, you'll know exactly what I know about this subject. That's really what it's about. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Listen to me. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I hope you'll become a Christian if you're not one. Repent of your sins and confess him. I do believe Jesus is the Son of God. You know, we used to say that the most difficult part of becoming a Christian was repentance. Baptism is easy. Being immersed in water takes but a moment. It's not hard to do. We'd say repentance is the hardest thing because you have to change the way you think and the way you act, and that's repentance. I expect we're coming very rapidly to a time when it's the confession that may be the most difficult, may be the most dangerous to our welfare. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? If you're not a Christian, you need to confess Him. Say it. Say it out loud. And we'll baptize you into Christ, and you'll be a child of God. And He will forgive all of your sins. If you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be a wonderful time. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on